Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel. We are going through an exciting time, both in our church and in this world, in our country, and in history, as we approach the coming of Christ very rapidly, as Jesus is coming soon. It's awesome to see all of the things that God is doing and how he is fulfilling the different promises and how he's setting things up for what he has promised to do in the end times. And as you watch the news and as you read scripture, you should be able to see that God is doing what he said he was going to do. And he's preparing to take us home, which is awesome. I mean, I think that's amazing. If you've not been noticing this, then I suggest that you need to go back and reread what God promised that he was going to do in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, in the book of Thessalonians 1 and 2. And then pray what Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's going to be an amazing day when Jesus comes back for us. But as I watch the news and I watch everything that's going on, it teaches me to number my days, to know that the time is short. The Bible says, it's really awesome, it says that we should walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. The idea is that you don't have that much longer left to accomplish what God has asked you to do. Don't waste it on things that don't matter. Now, in no other way is wasting time more frustrating than when God wants you to do nothing. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get to a place in my walk or in my life and God says, wait. Just this morning, getting out of the van, my wife is unloading the kids, and my daughter Sarah wants to run across the parking lot by herself. She's always 3 to 4 blocks ahead of everybody else. I mean, she just likes to run. You know, you can't take her. And my son Leon will usually stay next to me. I'd rather put a leash on my daughter Sarah because she just wants to go ahead. She wants to go forward on her own. Forget everybody else. Not walk with the rest of us. And so this morning on the way into church, getting out of the car, there's Sarah. Sarah, stop! This is a parking lot. You are not to go anywhere. Stand here. And it's always Sarah. I'm always having to worry about Sarah running across the parking lot. Sarah, who's 7 years old and should know better. But there she is, and I'm always telling her to stop. Wait, you can't go on without us. We're not ready to go over there yet. Or after church this morning, we're going to go over to Tom's and have breakfast. And inevitably, we're going to be crossing over the parking lot. We're going to be getting out of the car. Sarah, you can't go in without us. Sarah, you can't go in the restaurant without us. Somebody could be in there. Someone could take you. You can't order any food by yourself. You can't pick which tables you're going to sit at. You need to wait for the rest of us because unless we all go, what you want to happen cannot be fulfilled, which is eating. What you want to happen, what your desire is for, is not going to happen whether or not you push, and run, and you run across a hot parking lot, and you get in first, and you can wait there all day. But unless the rest of us are in there, and unless I go and order the food, and I pay for it, you're not eating. Now think about that, because when God tells us to wait, it's because his kingdom hasn't come and his will has not been done yet, and he's telling you, I'm going to do something amazing, but wait. It's not time yet. We're not ready yet. You have to hold on. And just like my daughter Sarah, who wants the fulfillment of her desires now, but she cannot have them until the rest of us catch up, we need to sometimes take a break from the pushing and the shoving and the desire just to get everything done now and say, God, okay, when you're ready, I'm here waiting for you. Now, in the life of Saul, we've been looking at this idea of the beginning of his kingdom. And in chapter 8 through chapter 15, we see Saul's kingdom. And in chapter 8 through chapter 12, we saw how God anointed Saul and how Saul had some successes. And so the people are now kind of rallying behind Saul. And Saul has been established as the king. And from chapter 13 to chapter 15, we are going to see the sins and the rejection of Saul towards God and his demise. It's really sad how it takes, I think it's all the way to the end of 1 Samuel before Saul is actually removed as a king. Then in 2 Samuel, we see the rest of now David's reign and his problems. But Samuel had established Saul, and for a reason, to what? To be the king, as the people wanted. And there's going to be three major issues in Saul's life. Three major sins which disqualify him from being the king. And those we're going to be looking at over the next 3 weeks or so. This week we're going to be looking at impatience. Impatience. Wanting to accomplish things, wanting to do things, wanting to go places that it's not time to have happen yet. Impatience. Wanting to get things or to do things that it's not time for. Now I look at that impatience, we're going to see next week, pride, and finally disobedience. Impatience, though, it's the sneaky sin. You see, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, patience is listed among the fruits of the Spirit, right? And if patience is among the fruit of the Spirit, then I say that impatience is a fruit of your flesh. It is the natural reaction of your flesh wanting something it cannot have and throwing a fit over it. One of my biggest pet peeves is when I see kids throwing a tantrum on the floor. My son did that once. Oh, it's such a big pet peeve for me. If I'm home, he will not do that. I can't stand it. Watching a kid in the grocery store screaming at their parents. Not even my kid. I want to walk over there and take care of it, you know? It's a problem. It so frustrates me to watch someone who can't have what they want for whatever reason and then throw a fit. Now, that's my pet peeve towards little kids being obnoxious, prideful, demanding, whining, complaining, disruptive. And that gives me a little bit of an idea of how God feels when I do the same thing when I'm impatient. Because how many of us do the same thing when we want something and we kick and we scream and we throw a tantrum and we tell God, I'm not going back to church if you don't give me this, or I'm not going to do that, or I'm not going to do this. And we start throwing our little fit. And we act like little babies, and God, I can just imagine him, you know what, I'm going to smack you, kid. I can see God thinking that towards me. Now, maybe you don't ever have a problem with impatience, and you're better than I am, and you don't deal with this, and God never gets mad at you for jumping the gun or wanting something that it's not time to have. But me, personally, I deal with this issue. Because impatience, you see, it's a secret, and it's a sneaky sin. Because you want good things, you just want them out of order. So you can justify in your mind and your heart why you want these things and why you should have these things and why it's not wrong for you to get these things, so I'm going to go take them for myself out of order. And it's sneaky because you can convince yourself quite easily that what you're doing is not wrong, when in reality, you have rejected God's sovereignty, God's plan, God's kingdom, and God's will in your life. And that's the sin of impatience. It is a rejection of God's leadership in your life, which is exactly what we're seeing going on in the nation of Israel in these chapters. They had rejected God's leadership over the nation of Israel, and now their leader is rejecting God's leadership over his life. Maybe you don't have these problems. I know I struggle with impatience. I struggle with seeing something that God, maybe God gives me a promise. Maybe God tells me I want to do this in your life, but he doesn't tell me when. So I try to jump the gun and force the issue and push it forward until I get what I want. And God says, I don't want this yet. You're not ready for this yet. It'd be like an 11-year-old buying a car. You can't drive it. Wait till you get the license. Do it in order so that way you can enjoy these things. That would be terrible to have a car and not be able to drive it, wouldn't it? That would be awful. And so he says, we see here, and as we read here, we're going to see that Israel was sidetracked by impatience. Impatience will sidetrack you from accomplishing or receiving what God has for you. It's a form of unbelief, I think. It's what we begin to feel when we start to doubt the wisdom of God's timing or the goodness of his guidance. It really springs forward from our hearts when what we consider success, that goal of success, gets blocked by something in our way. Maybe your success is being blocked by what you perceive to be a person or a disease or something else that's going on, a financial hardship, and all of this is a problem, so I'm just going to work around it and I'm going to succeed, because your version of success doesn't take into account God's plan, God's design. And so Saul, he's been reigning for about a year. And here in verse 1, it says, when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. 2 whole years. Not much has been going on. He had that one battle. He won. Everybody's happy. Saul is taking command. He's settling in nicely. Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So he sets up a national guard. Okay, he sets up a national guard, and his son Jonathan gets 1,000 guys down in Gilgal. And it's interesting, Gibeah. And Saul, he's up there, and he's in Michmash, and we notice something. Saul has for himself 2,000 troops. And he gave his son Jonathan 1/3. Now, Jonathan, and Saul's son, we're going to see him quite a bit. He is a very, very godly man. He is a very astute person. He's a great warrior. He has courage. He has heart. He was like, he was very close to David. He was like David's twin brother. And he had the heart of David. So here is Jonathan with his 1,000 troops. And Jonathan, in verse 3, attacks the garrisons of the Pharisees, or of the Philistines, that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. So what does Jonathan do? He's got 1,000 troops and he is bored. I'm sick and tired of these Philistines, man. We were told to get rid of them anyway. Let's do it. He goes out there with 1,000 guys. Doesn't call for help. Doesn't call for backup. He just goes out there, and Jonathan was like this. Jonathan was just gung-ho. And every time we see Jonathan doing something, he is just going for it. Got him into trouble sometimes. One time his dad even wanted to kill him over it. We're going to get to that later. His dad was pretty evil. Wanted to kill his own son for being successful. But here's Jonathan. He goes out there, attacks the Philistines there at their garrison. And it's quite interesting. So notice what Saul does. So Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it, and they heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Now, I don't know if you caught that. Who attacked the Philistines? Jonathan. Who did the people hear attack the Philistines? Like a true politician, taking credit for something he didn't do. Right? Here's Saul trying to build up his own kingdom. Rather than glorify God for giving him the victory, he's building up his own kingdom. That's the first problem, isn't it? Pride. That's going to come out later in chapter 14. But here's Saul taking credit for things he did not do. He had no part in that he should not have been taking credit for. So here's Saul, and he says, "I attacked the Philistines, and now we're going to get them. So everybody come over here." And the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. Now, the Philistines had this history with Israel. The Philistines hated Israel. They figure, spank them, make sure we just attack them hard, that we're just going to teach them a lesson so we don't have to deal with this anymore. And so they gather together 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore, and multitude. How many official troops did Israel have? 3,000 people plus the people who had come to join them. It was a mess. You had this little tiny National Guard and the sand of the seashore. Look at how he's describing this, okay? The sand of the seashore versus the few beachgoers, okay? This is a problem. And so here's Saul, who took all the credit. And now here's the other problem. You see, here's the problem when you take the credit. Guys in your families, when you take the credit for providing, when you take the credit for being this or being that, when the problems come, you get to take the credit too. If Saul would have given God the credit for the first victory, then he could have given God the blame and say, hey, God's got to take care of this too. But he didn't. So now he's being held responsible. That puts a very large burden on his shoulders. He's responsible for this problem. Now he has to fix it. So what does he do? They're there, and he came up and he encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, well, obviously, for the people were distressed. Why were the people distressed? This is the problem. This is where it begins. When you look at a difficulty in your life and you don't trust in God to deal with it. When you look at the difficulties that present you, maybe you have health problems. Maybe you just have desires that God's promises would be fulfilled in your life. Desires of financial stability, desires of getting married, desires of having children, desires of having peace, desires of seeing the gospel get out, desires of your marriage improving. Whatever it is that you want. And so you see that, oh, I want this to happen. And so you ask God for it. And when you see that it's almost impossible for this to actually work, for this to actually happen, when you feel like there's no hope in your situation, you turn to your own devices to try to make it happen. And that's the problem, is disbelief. And that on that first line of your outline, I want you to write the agony of disbelief. Because what happens when you stop trusting in the Lord is that you live in agony. When you stop trusting in God, you live in fear, denial, depression, frustration. Your life is a mess and you live in agony. And I want you to think about that, because the people were so focused on their enemy or on their plight or on the difficult task that they were facing that they were in agony because they weren't focusing on the God of heaven who had gotten them this far. Now, I want to ask you all a question, and I want you to raise your hand. Raise your hand if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I want you to raise your hand high. Raise your hand high. Don't be ashamed. Not ashamed of the gospel. All right. Now, let me just make you a statement. The most difficult thing that you were ever going to face in eternity has already been dealt with in your life if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Nothing else matters. If you have Jesus in your heart, you're going to heaven. You will have salvation. You don't have to worry about anything else. Because no matter what happens from today forward, you're covered. No matter if you live 100 years or 1 year, or if you have riches or if you have poverty, if you have health or if you have sickness, if you get married or you don't, if you have kids or not, it's irrelevant. You are saved. Nothing else matters. Which is why Paul said when he went into a certain city, I have determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. If I know I'm saved, nothing else matters. And you need to know that too. So no matter what other issue or difficulty that could possibly rear its ugly head at you, you have absolutely nothing to worry about for the rest of your life. Ever. Now, when we realize that, When we understand that, it changes things. You don't have to live in agony anymore. What does the Bible say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Because we're not, but he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That is such an amazing verse, and there's many like it, and we can go on for hours, but you don't have to live in agony. You don't have to live in frustration. You don't have to live in despair. You don't have to live so frustrated with everything going on. If you get married, if you don't get married, if you have kids, if you don't have kids, if you have riches or if you have poverty, if God uses you like Billy Graham or if God uses you like the janitor at the local church, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You're saved. Nothing. What else could compare to the difficulty of salvation? Think about how hard that is. Remember when Jesus was teaching in a certain house there in Capernaum, probably Peter's house, and the four buddies are carrying the paralytic guy and they wanted to see Jesus, so they couldn't get into the house, so they go up onto the roof and they start tearing through the roof. Now, somebody gets up on my roof during a potluck and starts tearing into it, I'm calling the cops. But these guys were determined to get Jesus in there. They lowered Jesus down in the middle. And Jesus says to the guy, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees are all there. Oh, who does this guy think he is saying he can forgive sins? And Jesus asks them this question. And I want to ask you, what is easier to say? Be healed? Or that your sins are forgiven? What is easier to say? Doctors can give you a pill or they can give you surgery. If you hurt yourself, you can put a Band-Aid on it, right? Super glue works wonders. I'm not kidding. Super glue. Get the non-toxic. Don't get the stuff from China, but get the stuff that's non-toxic. Use it all the time on cuts and everything else. It's wonderful. Better than Band-Aids. But what's easier to say? Be healed or your sins are forgiven? Only one person can say that your sins are forgiven. Only one person accomplished what it took to forgive your sins, and only one person is willing to forgive your sins. Jesus. I want you to think about that for a minute. Once that happens, the most difficult thing in the universe is done. What else can you do? What else do you have to worry about? If the one thing that could have ended everything is taken care of, why are you so agonizing over everything? Why do you live in fear, depression, anxiety, frustration? Why are you mad at God for giving or not giving you things, for doing or not doing? He did everything for you. He has a good track record. So here, they're all agonizing. Notice what it says. The people were distressed. The people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. They just hid themselves. You ever do that? Do you ever just hide from your... It's like kids. When they're in their beds and they're afraid of the dark, they hide under the covers. It's like, yeah. What's that going to do against Freddy Krueger? Don't tell a kid that. They probably don't know who Freddy Krueger is yet, but I don't know. Many kids don't know who that is. So if you grew up with Freddy Krueger, you remember the nightmares that they... It was a horror film about nightmares. It was awesome. And terrible at the same time, you know? I haven't seen that movie in forever, so if there's a bad part in it, I don't remember it. Don't go watch it. But the Hebrews, they crossed over the Jordan. Some of the Hebrews, they took off to the other side of the Jordan, man. They were gone. I don't want to deal with this. They were frustrated. They come up to this terrible thing. Where did it all start with? Where did this impatience begin? It began when they faced a trial that they weren't sure that they could overcome. They stopped trusting in the Lord, and what ends up happening is that they run away. You know, on one side, when we come up to difficulties in life, we want to bail out, like some of these people did, don't we? Just want to give up, want to leave, want to run away. Take off. And there's really two directions you can take when you face trials. The one is just bailing out and give up. You know what? If there's going to be frustration and difficulty and temptation and opposition, forget it. I'll just give up. I won't, you know, I'll just quit my job. I'll just give up my kid for adoption. I'll let somebody else take care of the kid because I don't want to deal with it. Oh, you know what? That's it. I'll just, you know, I'll give it away. And that happens a lot of time. And it doesn't just happen in the world. It happens in the ministry. People are given a difficult task and they want to give up. Even Jeremiah, one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, one of my favorite prophets ever, was one of the least successful, worldly-wise, in the ministry. 40 years preaching, and the only Baruch, son of Neriah, and one Ethiopian guy believed him. 40 years. And about halfway through, the Bible says that here's Jeremiah, and he's getting frustrated. The people keep hurting him and beating him up and rejecting his message. And so he says, you know what? I determined in my heart I wasn't going to talk about God anymore. I was done. I quit. God gave me bone cancer. It says that he had a fire in his bones, and he could not but open his mouth to speak the oracles of God. That's a scary thought. He wanted to give up. This is a great prophet. This is a guy who spent 40 years dealing with knuckleheads that didn't want to listen to him. And he says, I wanted to give up. God wouldn't let me. God wants to do good things, great things, amazing things through you. But he can't do it if you give up. You can't do it if you give up on your marriage, if you give up on your children, if you just quit your job because times are tough. I got to tell you, I wanted to quit my job so many times, as in the secular world and in even sometimes in the ministry. Just want to give up, go home. Hey, you know, I think I can push the shopping carts around a Walmart. That'd be better than this. But that's not what God wants. And a lot of times we think, you know what, this marriage is just bogus. Forget it. I'm going to give up or I'll start over. Meet the new boss. Same as the old boss. It's a very important old saying, that one you should remember. And I think it's so important that we realize, you know, you're not going to be happier in another marriage unless you deal with your own personal heart. You're not going to be happier in another job unless you deal with your own heart. You're not going to be more successful in a different ministry or in a different position or anything else unless you deal with your heart first. This is so important. And so here are the people on the one side, you know, you face trials and you just want to give up and go away. On the other hand, impatience tempts you to make rash, counterintuitive decisions. It'll tempt you to go and find a way through. And as Americans, we are well known for getting past overwhelming obstacles, aren't we? The first colony to ever defeat the British. And we ruined them. We did. We ruined them. The largest empire the world had ever known, and it's just gone. It was the end of an age. And there was just this untenable battle going on in the world. Remember World War II? That was an unwinnable battle, wasn't it? To finally, we came up with the two bombs that ended the war. We didn't care what it took. We were going to get through it. We figured a way out. D-Day, that was an unwinnable war, and they put up cardboard silhouettes of planes so that way they could move the plane secretly at night to another location, and the Germans still thought that the planes were over here. Cardboard. We beat them with cardboard planes. How awesome is that? We are well known in the world for making it through, getting our way, no matter what the cost, right? We're good at that. We have a lot of ingenuity. We have a lot of gumption, I think, is a good word. But sometimes that can get in our way. Because when we face a problem, rather than turning to the Lord, what do? We turn to ourselves. We turn to our thoughts, our desires, what we think is right, what we know how to do to get through this issue. And that's not always what God wants. It's not always what God has for us. You know, if you don't turn your car around to go home, then maybe you rush into some ill-advised detour to try to beat the system. Try to get around the problem. You try to fix it. You try to overcome it rather than trusting in the Lord. The main problem here is unbelief. And unbelief always brings you agony. agony because you went down the wrong road trying to fix the issues rather than waiting on the Lord to deal with it for you. But Luke 21:19, I want you to turn there just real quick. Luke 21:19. I want you to read that. He says, by your what? Patience, possess your souls. This is Jesus talking. What does he say? How will you be in possession of your soul? How will you actually have a little bit of self-control? How will you actually keep it together? Any of you have a problem keeping it together sometimes besides me? Okay. How do you keep it together? By your patience, possess your souls. If you haven't, you might want to underline that one. That one's a good one to memorize. Because if you're ever impatient, you lose your mind, don't you? But he says, by your patience, possess your souls. Romans chapter 2, verse 7. Turn there, just a little bit more to the right. It's another really awesome verse. Romans 2, 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's an interesting verse. If you, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, God is going to give you eternal life. You know, you can't get to eternal life without patience. Hebrews, and this is the last one I'm going to have you turn to right now, Hebrews chapter 6. It's all the way towards the back of your Bible, right before the book of James. Chapter 6. And these, the reason I'm having you turn here is because I'd like you to underline them, write them down, memorize these, use these this week as you're dealing with impatience. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience. Do you realize that sluggish and patience are two different things? Being patient does not mean being sluggish. Remember when Jesus was up on the mountain of transfiguration and he took Larry, Moe, and Curly with him? Well, it was Peter, James, and John, but really I think they more accurately are described by Larry, Moe, and Curly, the three stooges. And on their way back down the mountain, the disciples come out to greet Jesus along the way and they say, hey, there was this demon-possessed guy and we tried to fix it. But we couldn't. And Jesus said, you knuckleheads. This kind of demon only comes out through what? Prayer and fasting. Now, were they supposed to, when they met the demon-possessed guy, start praying and fasting? Bad idea. Okay, bad idea. When were they supposed to have been praying and fasting? Before they ever met the guy. They were, when Jesus was not around. Remember, Jesus said in another passage, when the bridegroom is with you, do not fast. But when the bridegroom is absent, you fast. When Jesus isn't around or you're not sure what to do, when you don't have direction from the Lord, what do you do? Fast and pray. Don't be sluggish. Sluggish is doing nothing. What does God want us to do? Fast and pray. Is your marriage in shambles? Fast and pray. Is your job frustrating you? Fast and pray. Are your kids driving you nuts? Fast and pray. Are you frustrated with your financial status? Are you frustrated in something else? Fast and pray. Are you frustrated with your health? Fast and pray. That is how we focus ourselves back on the Lord. God, I trust you. I'm going to fast. I'm going to pray. I'm going to wait for answers. Show me what you want from me. And that's how you deal with unbelief. You fast and you pray. Patience is not doing the will of God. And patience, I think, is so important. We don't allow the fruit of unbelief, impatience, to rule over the decisions that we make in our lives and frustrate us as we follow the Lord. Now, in verse 7 through 12, here's the other problem. We've determined the problem, which is they were not believing, not trusting, not relying upon the Lord. Here's the other problem, the struggle in waiting. You can write that on that second line. The struggle of waiting. You ever do that? You ever take the cookies out of the oven too early? Or the food, here's the worst one, the food out of the microwave too early. It's piping hot on the outside and stone cold on the inside, right? You didn't wait long enough. You didn't do it right. Now you got to go redo it. It says, as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. All the people followed him trembling. So he stayed. And then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. So apparently he talked to Samuel. Samuel says, I'll be there in 7 days. What was he supposed to do? Wait. Waiting is doing something. Okay? Waiting is not the absence of doing anything. That's being sluggish. Waiting is waiting. Waiting is a good thing sometimes, isn't it? So, he was supposed to wait 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. Now, did it say he didn't come at all? He just didn't come when Saul wanted him to be there. This happens quite a bit. Well, you said 7 days, and it's been 7.5 days. Well, did you think I meant that first day, or did I mean 7 more days from today? Oh, well, that would have been 7 days. Yeah, that makes sense. You ever have that happen to you? Where you measure something, you look at a situation a little bit differently than somebody else, and you assume they lied because they did it differently from the way that you expected them to do it. And in reality, you just had two different perspectives. So here's Saul counting his days. It's the seventh day. Look at sundown. He's not here. I got to do something. No. Maybe he meant 7 more days from the day that you talked. Maybe the messenger got the day of the week wrong when he got the message or whatever. You don't know. So here he is. And Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from Saul. So Saul said, that's it, I got to do something. Bring me a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as, isn't that always the way? As soon as he had offered the burnt offering, here comes Samuel. Yeah. Isn't that always the way? You're driving the speed limit, there's nobody around, you kind of creep up, and then there's a cop. Right? Or maybe you wait and you wait and you wait. Maybe you're waiting to have dinner until the other person gets there, and you wait and you wait, and finally you're like, forget it, I'm going to eat. As soon as you start putting that first forkful in your mouth, there they are. Great. And I've always said, you know, if you're watching TV or if you're going to the movies, you really have to go to the bathroom and you're waiting for a slow part. I mean, you can't take it anymore, and then it's the best part of the movie, and you miss it. You know, it just always seems to be the wrong time, isn't it? So here we see the struggle of waiting. Saul, he couldn't just wait a little longer. What's the problem? The problem is Saul thought he had to fix this instead of God had to fix this. And the only one that was talking to God was Samuel. Listen to Samuel. If you're not sure if you know what God is saying or not, find someone who does and listen to them. Don't just go off and do what you think is appropriate, because here, I love what Samuel says. Saul goes out to greet him, and Samuel said, what have you done?
What? What do you mean? What did I do?
And so Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, hey, you didn't come. The people were all leaving and I was going to have to face the Philistines by myself. I imagine Samuel's thinking, maybe that would have been better. I don't know. So here the Philistines gathered together against me at Mishmash, and I said, well, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Now, he kind of tried to adjust them. I was just praying. I was just trying to, you know. No, you weren't the one who was allowed to offer the offerings, was he? He wasn't allowed to do that. And I realized for myself that impatience is actually rooted in pride. It is that I believe that I can solve problems more effectively than those who are creating the problems for me. God, I got this. I'll take care of this one on my own. I'll figure it out. You don't want to help me? I'll do it myself. You ever done that before? fail. And your kids, Mom, come help me. Mom, come help me. Mom's busy, so the kids try to make dinner on their own. Yeah, and they almost burn the house down. How do you deal with impatience? How do you deal with the struggle of not wanting to wait? You know, Psalm chapter 130, verse 5,
says this,
I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. How do you deal with waiting? That's the hardest thing in life to deal with. I got to tell you, when my wife first got pregnant with our first kid, that was the longest 9 months ever. It was almost as long as the 3 months that we were engaged. The 3 months that we were engaged, much longer than those 9 months. It was at least 10 times longer. Not realistically. But when I got engaged to my wife, I lived in Nicaragua. She lived in the States. We got engaged over the phone. And 3 months, I was waiting to come back to the States to get married. 3 whole months. I'd only known her for 6 months, but 3 more months is just like, oh. Finally, I came back on a Saturday, and she was living with my parents, and my mom and dad wouldn't let me come home, so I had to go live with a friend for a week. And then the next Saturday, we got married, and we took off to Nicaragua, and that was awesome. That was longer. But then when she got pregnant, now for her, I would be willing to bet that that 9 months was longer than the engagement, because we had different perspectives. You know, that oh, I got to wait this whole amount of time, and it's terrible. So what got me through the time that we were engaged, or what got my wife through that time that she was expectant? What got us through was the fact that when I was engaged, I looked forward in hope. I had the hope of our marriage. I had the hope of coming together to be married and for this to work out well. When she was pregnant, she had the hope that this baby was going to be born, and she knew the end result before it happened, didn't she? That she was going to have a baby. She just didn't receive the fulfillment of her promise yet. I knew that I was going to get married. I just hadn't received the fulfillment of my promise yet. And so because I had the hope of the promise, I could go forward in the duties that I had and the life that God had given me, and I could maintain, I could wait because I had the promises and I knew they would be fulfilled. And in your life, if you have God's promises, if in his word you hope, if you read his word, you trust his word and you hope in his word, then you can wait. The psalmist says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. How? I wait in his word, I hope. In his word, I hope. And it begins with you being in God's word. This is one of the fastest ways you can derail your life. The fastest way that you can get sidetracked in your walk with Jesus is you stop reading his word. And you because that's going to lead to stop trusting the Lord, and that's going to lead to you getting impatient and doing something really ridiculous that you shouldn't have done in the first place, and you're going to find yourself in this big problem that you should have never been in the first place, because it all started when you didn't maintain your relationship with Jesus. Remember, if he's the one who saved you from your sin, he is the one who's going to get you through this life. And if you don't maintain that relationship by being in his word and hoping on his promises, then you will never have hope. You can't. So as we deal with waiting, we need to wait in his word. The strength that sustains us in patience is hope. And that hope is not on our own works, and it's not in the world, and it's not in the result, but it's in what the Lord is going to do. In his word, I hope. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Where does that come from? His word. And so here in Psalm 105, 130, verse 5, I'm sorry, it's a clear illustration that as we hope in the Lord and we read his promises and we take them for ourselves and say, God, I trust you to do this, and I'm just going to let you do it. That's how we get through that time of waiting, because it's a struggle to wait, isn't it? Look at kids today. Look at kids in all times, okay? It doesn't matter. throughout history, it's been hard for kids to wait to have a sexual relationship until the right time, hasn't it? It's not a modern problem. This is an age-old problem. It's hard to wait till marriage. Why? You know it's the best way. You know it's the right way. You know it's the commanded way, but it's not the way you want to do things. But if you read God's promises and you realize that God says in his word, if you do it this way, it's much better. Then you trust in his promises and you wait. But if you don't have those promises, there's no reason to wait, is there? What about going to church? If you're in the world and you don't have the promises of the Lord, then coming to church is a waste of time, isn't it? But if you have God's promises and he says that if you read his word, if you study his word, if you're in fellowship, then you're going to be changed and renewed day by day. That iron is going to sharpen iron, that his word doesn't return void. All of a sudden, coming to church is an amazing opportunity for you to grow. But you have to have God's word for that to matter to you. You have to be in God's word. This is why I want to encourage you. And if you really want to help people who are struggling, make sure that your times of fellowship are always involving God's word. Somehow. I'm not saying have a Bible study every time you have somebody over, but as you talk to people, if you have somebody over to your house and you guys have a barbecue and you're swimming in the pool and you're talking, that's awesome. And I love to talk about a billion different subjects. I have a lot of things I'm interested in, and there's a lot of stuff I like to talk about. And I can talk tech to those who talk tech, and I can talk, you know, cars to those who want to talk about cars, and music to those who talk about music. And I like a lot of different things, but in all things, it always needs to come back to Jesus. It needs to come back to his word and his promises. Because if I talk to somebody about all these other things and we have a good connection and relationship, maybe I talk about with someone about computers or with somebody about music or with somebody about something else, but I don't bring it back to Jesus, then it was pointless and useless and I didn't accomplish anything. Walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. So as you fellowship and as you minister to people, bring them back to Christ. And not complaining. This is why you will rarely, I don't like to talk about politics all the time. Why? Because politics is depressing, folks. I got to tell you. It's depressing. Politics is the reliance on people to fix your problems. That's the exact opposite of what we're supposed to do. Okay? And so those who are politicians, those who are self-reliant, that's what they are, right? Self-reliant people. They're always frustrated. Have you ever noticed, like, Dianne Feinstein's scowl? Every time you see her, TV or whatever, she's mad. All politicians are. It's like you never see them smiling on their own unless they're forced. You know, can you take a picture? I hate you. I don't want to focus on politics. Because I'm just going to get depressed, frustrated, anxious, worried. Nah, let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about something else that matters. Let's talk about something that I know the outcome already. And I know what's going on. The struggle of waiting, though, you have to have God's word. You have to just, God, okay, your word says this. I'm going to trust that. I'm not going to listen to anything else. And we need to focus on that. You know, if you're tempted not to wait peacefully for God, and we're all going to get tempted to do that, then your next move should be that we need to realize this is not a personal battle, but it's spiritual warfare. When you're dealing with frustrations, temptations, anxiety, and all these issues, that's spiritual warfare. That's not just your heart. That's an attack by the enemy to get you to do something that your commanding officer told you not to do. It's really important to understand. So what do you do? Well, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and wield some wonderful promise against the enemy of impatience. I'm not going to do that because God told me to wait right here. You know, I think there might be something better if I went. God said, no, I'm going to wait. The last thing we're going to end here is the battle of trust. Verse 13 through 23, we're not going to go through the whole thing. Look at the first few verses here. It says, Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of our Lord, your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Your kingdom shall not continue. Now, I've asked myself sometimes, why did God say this? Because if he wasn't going to let his kingdom continue, why did he not just remove the crown from him that day? And I've come to the conclusion that Saul right now is in the same place that Nineveh was in. Remember Nineveh? When God sent Jonah, and Jonah was preaching for 3 days, God's going to burn y'all! And I'm going to enjoy watching y'all go up. Remember that? Hellfire and brimstone preacher. He goes up onto the mountain, gets a nice good spot, pops his popcorn, waiting for the fireballs to come down. Guy was messed up. Why did God say that? Because he gave them a chance to repent. And when they did repent, God relented. Why did God tell Saul, your heart's messed up? Because he gave Saul a chance to repent. Did Saul repent? No. Three times, God gave him a chance. Three times he failed. And on the last time, God said, you're done. And it was the last time that God took his spirit from Saul. And Saul was left to his own demise, his own darkness, his wickedness. He had done foolishly. Now, Isaiah chapter 30 talks about a similar issue in Israel's history. And the Lord speaking to them in Isaiah 30 verse 15 and then again in verse 18 says this, "For thus says the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." How does God say you're going to defeat the enemy? By trusting, by returning in rest, in quietness and in trust. The battle of trust. Verse 18 goes on to say, "Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are those who will wait for him." That's the opposite of what I want to do. That's the opposite of what I think should happen. Wait. I got this. No, you don't. There are two great promises that you need to have and that are here. And I think they're so important. If you rest in God, if you look to him instead of doing whatever you think is best, if you trust him, he will give you all the strength you need to be patient and handle the stresses right where you are. Maybe that's in your marriage, or maybe that's being single, or maybe that's in your job, or maybe that's in your finances, or in the ministry, or wherever it is that you are. If you wait, if you trust in him, if you rest in him, he'll give you the strength. The second one is in verse 18. "Blessed are all those who wait for him." God promises that if you wait patiently for his promise, for his guidance, for his help, instead of just going without a clue, he will give you great blessing. What should Saul have done? He should have turned to the Lord and waited for an answer. So this is the battle that you're going to face with impatience. This is the difficulty of impatience. You have to teach yourself with warnings and promises. You have to read God's word, warn yourself, and understand God's promises to yourself. You know, in Isaiah 49:23, it says, "Those who wait for me will not be put to shame." Those who wait for the Lord will not be put to shame. Isaiah 64:4 says this, "No eye has seen a God besides you who works for those who wait for him." And finally, in Isaiah 40, verse 31, "Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And maybe today the battle is not necessarily the outside issues that you're facing. Perhaps today the battle is you're trusting in the Lord. The Bible says, "Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths." So today is the day that I challenge you. Stop looking at the circumstances of your life. Stop looking at the frustrations of your life. Stop looking at what you think is the problem and turn your heart to Christ and watch him do something amazing. Watch him do something fantastic, because he promises you that if you wait on him, he will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you would be so patient in our impatience, Father. That you would love us even though, Father, sometimes we don't trust you. Or sometimes we reject you. Or sometimes, Father, we do things that we shouldn't be doing. But you are always there for us. And as we come before you today, I pray that you would just instill in each heart, Father, a desire to return back to your word. To trust in your promises. And Lord, to give you that same faith that they had when they were first saved. Lord, for each one, I pray that you would give them boldness to stand firm in who you are. That you would give them humility to cast off who they are. And that we would each and every one of us, Father, turn to you, that you would receive all of the glory, the honor, and the praise, and all that goes on in our lives. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you give us for your glory to shine, and for the promise that you're going to be with us forever. In Jesus' name, amen.